As we begin our sixth message on what the Christian life is to be, let me remind you that things are not always as they seem. I'm going to read you an email I received, and I think you'll agree with me. A man was flying from Seattle to San Francisco, and the plane had to stop in Sacramento along the way. The flight attendant explained that there would be a delay, and if the passengers wanted to get off the aircraft, the plane would reboard in 30 minutes. Everybody got off the plane except one gentleman who was blind. My buddy had noticed him as he walked by and could tell the man was blind because of the seeing eye dog that lay quietly underneath the seat in front of him throughout the entire flight. He could also tell he had flown this very flight before because the pilot approached him and called him by name and said, "Keith, we're in Sacramento for almost an hour. Would you like to get off and stretch your legs?" And the blind guy replied, "No thanks, but maybe the dog would like to stretch his legs." Picture this. All the people in the gate area came to a complete and quiet standstill when they looked up and saw the pilot walk off the plane with a seeing eye dog while wearing his sunglasses. There's reports of people trying to change flights after that. See, things are not always like they appear. You know, Christ said in John 7:24, "Judge not according to appearance, but make righteous judgments." And we want to judge according to the facts, and because appearances can be deceiving. And I mention this because sometimes the assumption is made that, or the conclusion is drawn that someone is indeed a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when in fact they're merely religious. And they draw this conclusion and they make this assumption on what is heard or observed in regard to a particular individual's attitudes or behaviors. And, you know, frankly, someone might be moral and nice and thoughtful. They might be sensitive. They might go to church. They might read their Bible and pray and volunteer for noble causes and give money to certain righteous causes. They might believe in creation and not evolution. They might even think abortion is wrong. And even though all these things might be true of a person, I mean, does that make them a Christian? They may not be, in the biblical sense of the word. They merely just might be nice, moral, religious people, and yet on their way to hell. See, Christianity is not a behavior pattern. It's not a lifestyle. It's not being moral. It's eternal life. It's a supernatural life. It's a life in which the very God of the universe lives inside of an individual and wants to manifest his life. And it's the very God who created you. He's the same one who saved you and redeemed you by his grace. And he did that for his purpose and his glory. And it's your privilege and it's my privilege as a believer in Christ to be used of him, to honor him and to worship him. So Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not a moral behavior pattern. It's not merely ethical or moral living. Now, obviously, the Spirit of God is going to produce morals and ethical living based on the principles of his word as the believer yields himself and allows the Spirit of God to take the word of God and transform his thinking. And so from an outside appearance, it may look just like a religious person or vice versa. But you see, Christianity is being born again. It's being born from above. It's receiving eternal life. God is the source of this life. Not only does he freely impart it to those who trust Christ as their Savior, but he takes that life and again wants to manifest in and through the believer. And that's what Christianity is. Someone who has a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we were in this series, I spent the time explaining how the unsaved are in darkness. And as a believer, by virtue of your position in Christ, you are not in darkness. That is your position. You do not have a position of darkness. You're light in the Lord. And Ephesians 5:2 tells us we're to walk as children of light. That's God's goal with you as a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to have the same mindset as an unbeliever. The unbeliever has his thinking darkened. And Ephesians 4:17 told us we're to not walk like an unbeliever because they walk in the futility of their mind. You've been given the equipment necessary to rise above the world's thinking. In fact, it's God's goal that you actually impact the darkness around you. That's what light does. Light shines into the darkness and it exposes the darkness and relieves the darkness and removes the darkness. And religion doesn't do that. Religion is not Christianity. Christianity is not a religion. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's a free gift, and it's received freely on the basis of faith. And that's what we read here, even in Ephesians 2:8-9, and we're going to focus a little bit on grace tonight. Notice verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved," or "you are saved." It's a perfect periphrastic. And that happened through faith. That salvation was not of you. It's the gift of God. It has nothing to do with works or earning or merit. And therefore, you have no reason to boast. It's free to you and me. You know, we're not saved by works. This verse tells us we're saved by grace. And we're going to see here what grace is shortly. It's through faith. That's a means of appropriation. It has nothing to do with you. It's not of works. And therefore, you cannot boast. Except, even if Paul said, the only thing he boasted in was his Savior and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christianity, in fact, Romans 4, in fact, this is an example of religion. This is what the Dalai Lama said. "This is my simple religion. There is no need for temples, no need for complicated philosophy, but our own brain, our own heart is our temple. The philosophy is kindness." Doesn't that just sound rosy? And it just sounds peachy, and it sounds flowery, and it makes you feel good inside. And that very thing will send you to hell. And that's why religion is such a disaster, because it's a subtle form of pride. He's pretty proud that he came up with this and shared it with others. And that he's communicating actually things that if someone adopts his exact philosophy of kindness, and that's what they're trusting to get them into the appropriate afterlife, they're in for a very, very rude awakening. That's not what Christianity is. Notice the man who does not work or come up with his own philosophy, but trusts God who justifies the wicked or ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And so we're going to see that we live the Christian life the same way you get saved, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've seen, this is our definition we've been using throughout this series. This is a definition that my pastor came up with many, many years ago. And it tries to capture what Christianity or the Christian life is all about. The authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God based on your identification with Jesus Christ. It's motivated primarily by his love. It's provided totally by his grace and power. This is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as the believer diligently seeks the Lord. It results in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. That's a mouthful, but it captures the things that really, in a concise way, describe Christianity. Now, we've seen in our past studies that Christianity is enjoying a relationship with God, the one who created you, the one who purchased you, the one who owns you, the one who cares for you above measure, and has got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. And that's why he said it's a daily personal fellowship with God. It's a relationship. And he wants you to walk in the light of his word and allow him to work in you and through you so that his truth, which is realized through that relationship, can set you free. We've also seen that it's based on your position or identification in or with the Lord Jesus Christ, and which provides you the means and the position to enjoy a fellowship with the very God of the universe, and to taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's your privilege to walk in that light of your position so that you come to realize in a very special way, in a deeper way, that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's how spiritual growth can take place. And in your position in Christ, you've received all things to pertain to life and godliness. You've received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. You've received everything you need to live a life that pleases the Lord as you walk in the victory that Christ has already won for you at the cross. You don't have to serve that rotten sin nature anymore, which stands opposed to Christ at every turn. It wants to run you into the ground, and yet because you then identify with Christ. You no longer have to heed the traps that it sets out for you. That's why Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the beauty of Christianity. Christ is living in you. And the life which you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Very important. And so Christ has provided a victory for you and me through your identification with him. Thirdly, we saw that the Christian life is motivated primarily by his love. We know there's other motives involved. For example, we're all going to give an account of our post-salvation life as we stand before our Savior at the judgment seat of Christ, and our post-salvation life is evaluated, and the purpose of that evaluation is to reward you for your stewardship as a believer. And so that's an incentive for you to walk with the Lord and to serve him. But the love of Christ is primary. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And that he died for all those who live, that's you and me, should no longer live for ourselves. And that is the battle right there. But for him who died for them and was raised again. Christ's love for you was demonstrated through his work on Calvary. He took upon himself the equivalent of the punishment that you deserve in hell. Wrap your mind around that. That is amazing. And he rose from the grave. And that work functioned as a propitiation because God's justice demanded a price be paid. 1 John 4:10 tells us, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is amazing. The privilege of explaining that message to a couple this afternoon. One embraced it. The other needs to think about it. And we prayed for them tonight. But what amazing love. And I just tried to certainly express to them that we have done things worthy of death. There's nothing we can do about it. And yet Christ in love took upon himself the judgment we deserve. And that's what propitiation is all about. It means that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore Christ rose again. And included in this love is the amazing grace of God. And grace of God is to function as a motivator, and we're going to see it's the means as well of living the Christian life. You know, there's so many motivations out there for people to get to do things, and what disappoints me is I hear from time to time a lot of people are motivated even, quote, to serve God for the wrong reasons. Some people use fear as a motivation. You know, if you don't do this, I still remember in the third grade, in parochial school, the nun, the principal, who was a very scary-looking lady, which added to the impact of what she had to say. Any of you kids have premarital sex, you're going to hell. Didn't even know what sex was. Third grade. I know this, though. I wasn't going to do it. Fear. And then, you know, sometimes believers try to guilt people into doing it, you know. You know, if you don't teach Sunday school class, well, your priorities are all out of whack. Oh, guilt me once again. You know, here we go. No, you know, the appeal is always the love of Christ. And the appeal is, won't you do this in light of what he did for you? That's always to be the appeal. Not guilt. He wants you to be motivated by the amazing love and grace that he has shown you and me. That is the correct motive for honoring him and serving others. You know, it's interesting when Paul was talking to the Corinthians, he sought to encourage them to be diligent to carry out their commitment by saying these words. He could have tried to guilt them into it because they pledged that they would help the poor saints in Jerusalem, but instead he says this, I'm not saying this as a command, rather, by means of diligence of others, I'm testing the genuineness of your love. And what's the motivation, verse 9? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. That's the motivation. That was the foundation of his appeal. It was the love of Christ. How easy for him to, like, put a gun to their head, if you will, and say, cough it up, man. You said you're going to do it. Let's do it. You know, who knows? Maybe they lost their initial enthusiasm to give. Maybe they were feeling the pinch themselves. But Paul reminded them of the grace of God that was shown them by the Lord Jesus Christ. And later, he tells them that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, might abound unto every good work. If you're willing to be used, God is going to supply the grace. If you're not, you miss out. I miss out. That's how God designed this thing to work. And so the grace and mercy of God is to motivate you, as a believer in Christ who's already saved, to live for the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That's why oftentimes we cite Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul again is appealing. I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, and it's plural in the Greek, all the mercies that you've received, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is your reasonable thing to do. This is worshiping God we're talking about. So don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you'll be able to put to the test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The motivation there is the mercies God has shown you. Not someone wagging their finger in the face with eyebrows thicker than my hair. That's not what it is. And so that's what it is. It's all about grace. And the Christian life here, and this is the next part of our definition, says provided totally by his grace and power. Totally by his grace and power. God's calling is God's enabling. And so we know that Ephesians 2 here, that God saves us by amazing grace, and that is the very thing by which we live the Christian life. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, so no one can boast. Verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That God has prepared beforehand that we're to walk in by grace. By grace. And so it's important to understand what grace is. Grace is undeserved, unmerited, kindness. It's a free gift. It's an act of giving freely with no strings attached to the undeserving. And remember, there's no strings attached. It's given freely. There's no underlying trap waiting for you. It's absolutely free in every way, shape, and form. And it's so important to reckon that. You don't try to make yourself worthy of God's grace. That's oxymoronish. It's impossible. You can't be worthy of it. Then it's no longer grace. And so grace is based solely on the character of the giver, not the merits of the recipient. It's God's character. God is full of grace. We saw here a few weeks ago that Jesus Christ is full of grace when he came. It's entirely the work of God. It's totally unprompted by man. It's undeserved by man. It's without regard to anything that man has done or will do. It's given totally based on who God is. It has nothing to do with you. And so you need to know who your God is. He's sovereign. He's righteous. He's perfect justice. And these things make him holy. He's set apart. He's absolute purity. He never said, oops, I made a mistake. He does everything well, and he's a God of love. And his grace flows out of that love. And all these attributes of his are eternal, and that's why he can give you eternal life, and he does give people eternal life for free. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's also immutable. That means he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's perfect truth of veracity, and these things mean that he is faithful. He is who he is. He'll never change. His word is good. What is it, Numbers 23, that says, God is not a man that he should lie. And so God is a God of love and grace. It's who he is. And he's demonstrated his grace amazingly in so many ways in your life. If you thank God recently for his providence in your life, that, you know, you could have been born in Syria 20 years ago, which would make you 20 years old in Syria today. perhaps. It could have been born in Poland in 1930 to a Jewish family. But you were born in America. You were put in a place where you could hear the gospel of grace. And we know that common grace exists everywhere because it says in Matthew, the essence of it, he says, God gives the sun and rain on the just and the unjust. It's all by his grace he's providing. We know from Colossians 1 that Christ is holding all things together. By him all things consist. It's all by his grace. And so when it comes to even the Christian life, did I have a slot for this? All right then. What God demands for man, he provides for man. That's God's way. God's calling, again, is God's enabling. He's not going to try to extract something from you that is not possible. I mean, that's beautifully demonstrated again at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's crowned with glory and honor that by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. Because of the grace of God, he died for you and he died for me. And he did this. This is how much you deserved it. Romans 5:10 says he did this while you were his enemy. An enemy deserves nothing relative to love. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. How encouraging. All these things freely given to you. Even though you were an enemy, he loved you. Amazing. And because God's justice is satisfied, he's free to unleash his grace upon mankind, and especially to his children. Before the cross, God was the same. His love would not give up on us. His justice demanded our death. Mercy demanded our pardon. The only way those two can be reconciled is through Jesus Christ. God's justice was satisfied. Mercy was satisfied and therefore displayed freely to all mankind. Now, does this mean man is not responsible to accept God's permission? Man must accept it. Everything's been provided, but God doesn't make anyone do anything. We all have a volition. We have the freedom to choose, and therefore all men are accountable for what they think of Jesus Christ. Explained today to this gentleman, I said, the only thing that sends anyone to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. And he read it very thoughtfully. John 3:18. And that same grace that saves you is the same grace that God provides all that you need to live the Christian life. The principle of God's provision is equally true in the Christian life as it was for first tense salvation. And so you think of grace here. Grace does not require, nor will accept, any contributions from its recipients. It's not like you do your 1% and God picks up the slack, or he does 99% and you do your 1, depending on how you want to look at it. You cannot be worthy of grace. You can't earn it. You can't make yourself a little presentable, if you will, so that God will unload some grace on you. And if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what's going to. I mean, God treats you and me today in grace, not based on our performance. That is so encouraging to me when I fail miserably throughout the day. And that's why grace bothers some people. The people that are in their own mind cutting it and are working on the merit principle and think they deserve something and are worthy something of God are bugged by grace. They're just plain bugged by it. And you know, you can be bugged by it too as a believer. In fact, you always get in trouble in your Christian life when you think you deserve something. Remember, you deserve hell. Let's all say it together. We deserve hell. Okay, so everything above hell is grace. So everything's going really good for you right now. Is what that means. It's going really, really good. And I saw this quote. If happiness is seeing the wicked come to justice, then misery is watching people get things they don't deserve. This person is a sick person. I mean, it gives me the willies. Watching people get things they don't deserve bugs this individual who wrote this. And, you know, that's really what Psalm 73 was all about. When Asaph was carnally, looked at the unsaved and says, man, they got it made in the shade and I'm going nowhere but down. Life is horrible for me. They got an easy life. And then he woke up and realized, whoa. And then he says, who do I have in heaven but you? And he thanked God for his faithfulness. But his perspective was this when he started out. Why do these people get the stuff they don't deserve? Now, we all have a sense of judgment, justice, and so we don't think someone should be rewarded for doing evil. You know, God doesn't reward evil, but he blesses in spite of it. And if he didn't, you and I wouldn't be here. But if it bugs you when you see someone get something that you feel should have gone to you, you don't understand grace. If you find it difficult to rejoice when a sinner becomes the recipient of something that God graciously gives them, you don't understand grace. I know of a lady once who I spoke to who had the hardest time thinking that God would save her sister-in-law, her ex-sister-in-law. It just bugged her that if all the rotten things she had done, she could be saved too. Really bugged her. I remember years ago when I led, can't think of his name now. Was it Brett Lessard? There's a young man here that accidentally shot and killed a 21-year-old girl. And he went to prison, and I visited him in prison, and he got saved. And I shared this with another believer, and they were mad that this person got saved because there was a good family friend who got shot and killed at 21 years old. And I said, you know, you don't understand grace. First of all, Brett would have never even thought about listening to the gospel apart from this tragedy. And God knew whether this 21-year-old girl was saved or ever would have gotten saved, and he arranged all this. His sovereignty is always in play. But you see, grace cuts directly against the grain of human thinking. And when someone is bugged that someone else gets saved, they in their own mind think they're more deserving. They don't remember the ditch they were dug from. You know, we do value fairness. Someone does wrong, they should get what they have coming. If someone does right, they should be rewarded. That's kind of how the world spins. And so when it doesn't work that way, there's something inside of us that says, you know, that's really not fair. But you know what? You're right, it isn't. And when you're bugged by that thing, that's saying in some way that in your mind you think that you're better than them. You think you're worthy. You are no more worthy to receive grace than Adolf Hitler is. Do you get that? No one is worthy. The degree of unworthiness is not the issue. Take a guy who's a thief. Say he's stolen from hardworking people. On some occasions, he's hurt his victims or maybe even killed them. But he shrugs it off and he continues to live his life of crime. Finally, he's apprehended and convicted. But on death row, he hears that God will forgive all his sins if he will trust in Christ, even though he doesn't deserve it. And he can't make up for what he's done. At first, he can't believe it. Sounds too good to be true. But then he does believe it. He trusts Christ to save him from eternal judgment. He dies, and he goes to spend eternity in heaven with Christ. Now, is that fair, everybody? No, that's not fair at all. Take another case of a guy who's very religious. He prays several times a day. He fasts twice a week. He gives 10% of his income to charitable causes. He doesn't swindle people out of money. He treats others fairly. He's been faithful in his marriage. And he thinks all these things will commend himself to God. But he dies and goes to hell. Is that fair? I just described the thief on the cross and the Pharisee in Luke 18. The Pharisee in Luke 18 says, I'm glad I'm not like other men, and he lists all these things he did. The thief on the cross was there because of the heinous crimes that he has done, and Christ said, today you'll be with me in paradise. If you look down your long nose at someone, you're a Pharisee, is what you are. I remember reading years ago Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who started Dallas Theological Seminary, gave everyone in his class an A once. And it really bugged some students that worked really hard and did better work. Why did it bug them? He was demonstrating what grace is all about. Right? I can tell that bothers some of you. You know, you got to remember this principle right here. Who makes you differ from another? Who made you the way you are? God did. What do you have you not receive? Everybody? Nothing. Okay. So if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as you have not received it? I mean, who do you think you are? If you've got some ability to do something, it's because God gave it to you. It's not because you're some amazing thing in and of yourself. This is why we should all be humble before the Lord. Just humble. You know, and that's why it's difficult for sinners to accept the grace of God in their own life. We want to be self-sufficient and proud by nature. Sometimes we're bugged to see the grace of God being exhibited in someone else's life when you know that person is more undeserving than you. If you have a difficult time struggling over the success of someone else, you don't understand grace. You know, if you're bugged by things like no one ever says thanks when I do things for them, why do you think you're entitled to thanks? If you're doing it as unto the Lord, and if you're doing it in love and they don't appreciate it, if you're doing it as unto the Lord, they've got the problem, not you. Why is this happening to me? Nothing negative ever seems to happen to her. I'm the better person here. How come I never get a break? That is a trap. And you've forgotten grace. Again, grace is hard to receive in our pride. It might even be harder to watch someone else, again, in your estimation, who is more unworthy, receive it. It stirs up envy. Everything God does for man is based on grace. Everything God desires for you is by grace. And he's provided everything by grace for you to be all that he would have you to be. And that's why we can all rejoice in Christ tonight. Now, it's easy to see grace. I guess it's relatively easy to see grace when it comes to first tense salvation. But you got to see it is equally true in second tense salvation. Because you live the Christian life the same way you get saved, by grace through faith, trusting Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. You're merely a channel which God can work in and through by his grace, for his glory, your benefit, and the benefit of others that he wants to use you in life for. And so the grace principle stands in opposition to works. You don't merit grace. What hinders the full effect and outworking of God's grace in the believer's life? You know what it is? Self-dependence. When you're going to tackle this baby in your own strength, if you will, if you're going to do it on your own, whatever it might be, You see, human merit, when human merit is present, grace cannot be appropriated. It gets in the way. It actually cuts off the flow of grace, because you're saying, I don't need the grace, thank you very much, I got this. Our responsibility as believers is to appropriate what God provides by faith. And you can't appropriate grace in the presence of human merit. It shuts off the pipeline. Romans 4:16. Are you waving at me? Okay. In grace. By the grace of God, he tasted death for every man. Yes, thank you for waving. Notice this principle here. Therefore, it's faith. But see, faith is the only thing that is non-meritorious. Faith is the hand that receives what God offers. It's by faith, so it might be by grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed. In other words, the promise is sure because we have nothing to do with it. It's all of God. We simply appropriate it by faith. That's why I love Romans 11:6. If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would be no longer grace. If you had to be worthy of it, there's no grace involved. And God wants you to know that as a believer in Christ, you're perfectly accepted in grace. That's where it starts. You're not on probation. You don't have to be walking around waiting for the other shoe to drop. Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he's made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. If you're in Christ, game over. God has accepted you. End of story. And the believer in Christ has perfect access to God in grace. Right? Romans 5:1 and 2. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him we also have obtained access, perfect tense in the Greek, by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in oceans of grace. We've got perfect and permanent access to it. And therefore, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Whatever comes your way, God's grace is sufficient. In fact, let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Your access to God is bought and paid for. It's not predicated on your performance. You don't earn brownie points with God and approach him because you've been good lately, or you've read your Bible lately, or you did something honestly without cheating, or you haven't gone to the bar recently, or whatever it is. No. Notice what the writer of Hebrews said to these believers. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness, how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I love that, full assurance. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, that's a picturesque way of saying having our sins confessed. We come in full assurance of faith. You know, and I'm particularly aware of sin in my life. I hesitate sometimes to go to the Lord because I know he's holy and I'm not. I mean, I'm ashamed, like I've sinned for the same thing like the umpteenth time, and how can I go to God? But the thing of it is God never gets tired of forgiving the same sin because he wants our relationship. You know, if I've got to think that I've got to clean up my life a little bit so that God might answer my prayer, I'm trying to earn something from God. What does it say here in verse 14 of Hebrews 4? Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows. He in all points was tested like we are, yet he was without sin. So, what's the application? Verse 16. Let's come boldly, with absolute confidence, to the throne of merit. No, it's a throne of grace. So we can obtain the mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God wants to help you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to meet your needs. He's not, you know, trying to twist your arm and back you into a corner so that you'll beg him in some, you know, awful way. No, it's a throne of grace. We don't come because we're worthy. We come because we're in Christ. And grace is to be the motivation in prayer. It's not an issue of feeling worthy. It's an issue of the fact that you're in Christ and therefore you can come. God knows your struggles and failures. He knows all your weaknesses and when you succumb to the pull of sin. He's won the victory. He's both mighty, he's both merciful, and he says, I've got grace to help in time of need. Is that how you view your God? If you're stuck on the performance treadmill, well, you're in a bad spot. Because one, your eyes are on yourself, and you've cut yourself off from the grace that's freely available to help you in a time of need. It's a throne of grace, not a throne of performance. I mean, our failure does not catch God by surprise. I mean, were you any more worthy to receive God's grace before you failed? No. I'm always encouraged by the example of Daniel's prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel read Jeremiah's prophecy. He knew that the end of Israel's captivity was near. He knew it was part of God's revealed plan. So Daniel could have gone to God with the mindset, Lord, I'm here to claim your promise. But notice how he went. And now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. That's how you go to the Lord. Your great mercy. Because we know the righteous deeds, that isn't a happening thing. And it's that same grace that saves, the same grace that sanctifies in Acts 13:43. When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Later we read, Now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And this is why we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. Are you growing in your understanding and application and appropriation of grace? You know, grace covers all aspects of the Christian life. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 12. Very familiar passage. Paul is suffering with a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7 says, Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me as a gift. a messenger of Satan to buffet me, so I would not be exalted above measure. Now concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord. I mean, I didn't ask. I pleaded at three times that it might be depart from me. And he said, no. Instead, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Notice the relationship between grace and power. Therefore, I take pleasure in the infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, and that means no strength, then I'm strong in the Lord. You know, God's grace is sufficient not only to serve him, as we're going to get to in a second, hopefully, but it's sufficient in all your trials. Now, whose grace is it? According to verse 8, or verse 9. God called it what? My grace. So it's God's grace. It's not your grace, it's his grace. It's matchless grace. Is in the present tense, which means grace is presently, this very moment, sufficient. Right now. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the thorn, whatever it might be. In fact, submission means to be adequate, to be enough. God's grace is enough. Present tense, all the time. I mean, if God's grace is sufficient to provide the miracle of saving you from hell, how can it come short of the other events in life? Now, that doesn't mean there's not heartache. That doesn't mean there's not disappointment and real sorrow. That doesn't mean there's not pressure. But God's grace is sufficient in those things. You know, we're told in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming. And God never tests his child above what they're able to bear. He always supplies the grace to handle it. He makes a way of escape. That's who God is. He promised his grace would be sufficient. But you don't know my thorn. You know, God gave him this thorn. And whatever your thorn is, God gave it to you. And so what the thorn is not the issue. And it's, your thorn could be endless. The possibilities are endless. You know, and if you're not thankful for the grace God's showing you, you're going to compare your thorn to that person's thorn and say, well, why did I get that thorn and all the rest of it? You know, if God wanted you to have a different thorn, you'd have a different thorn. But everybody has a thorn. And so don't think this person, they have a thorn-free life. Nobody has a thorn-free life. Nobody does. You know, I like the personalness of verse 9. He says, my grace is sufficient for everybody. No, he said, you personally, Paul. And he's saying, you personally, whoever you might be, dear believer. So is the thorn ever the issue? The answer is no. To whom was grace sufficient for? You here, you can underline it. It's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us. And it's for us personally. You know, and so again, if you're looking horizontally, you can say, well, I can see where God's grace is sufficient for them, but I'm the exception to the rule. I got news for you. God's grace is sufficient. God's sufficiency equates, it probably should say, God's power or strength. It equals God's power or strength. Notice. Verse 9 here, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'm going to boast in my infirmities that what? The power of Christ. So God's strength and power, which belong to Christ, is adequate to meet you in your trial. That's what he's saying here. And by the way, that's the same power that raised Christ from the death. And is there anything more powerful than, how much power is needed to raise someone from the dead? Maybe I'll put it that way. I would say a fair amount. Certainly adequate power. So if God's power is able to raise the dead, I think it's able to take care of your issue and my issue. What's the catch? It's the end of verse 10. For when I am weak, then I am strong. If you don't see yourself as weak, and again, weak means without strength, you're not going to appropriate God's strength because you think you can handle it. You know, God's grace is not appropriated in the presence of human merit. So if you're trying to get all your ducks in a row, you're miserable because that's not going to happen. And you're pinning your happiness and getting everything just the way you want it. And you miss out on the joy and satisfaction of allowing the grace of God and His power to work in you and through you so that not only do you enjoy deliverance, whatever that looks like in their particular situation, but God gets the glory as well. You know, you should be able to say, though my world is unraveling around me, I couldn't be any happier because I've got the power of Christ resting upon me, which means I've got more than I could ever possibly need. Do you think like that? Are you willing to think like that? You know, in love, since God does everything in love he told Paul, I'm not taking the thorn away, but I'm going to give you something that's even better. My grace. Sufficient for you. See, whatever God allows, He can handle. I hope you caught that. He can handle. And God may not remove the thorn. He didn't remove Paul's. And you know, if you're familiar with what Peter says about trials, you know in 1 Peter 1, that God only gives trials on an as-needed basis. The reality is you can fail the grace of God. In fact, if you're bitter here tonight, this is the context, we're kind of running out of time. But Hebrews 12:15 says, you fail the grace of God when you become bitter. God's grace can't fail, but you can fail it by not appropriating it in whatever situation you're in. And so you become bitter. And because God's grace is sufficient for you, you can treat others in grace. This is why Matthew 5:44 reads, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? Because God's been gracious with you. You can be gracious with others. But they don't deserve it. That's the whole point. You don't deserve it. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. You know, it's interesting. In James 4:6, it says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. God's grace is available, but we actually are the weak link in the chain. If I'm humble, I'm in a position to appropriate God's grace. In fact, I think it's 4:6 says He gives more grace. In other words, the greater the need, the more grace available. Because God is the everlasting supplier of grace. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Grace. Is God kind and tenderhearted and forgiving you in Christ? Yeah. The love of Christ has been put in your heart by the Holy Spirit. You be a vessel of that same love toward those in your life that are just as unworthy as you are. And remember, you're unworthy. God's grace provides the means of Christian service. In Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16, Paul explains how Christ gave gifts to his body, which is us, the church. Each individual has been gifted according to grace. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God's calling is God's enabling. He gives you all that you need to fulfill the will of God. And you've been left, according to Ephesians 2:10, to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand for you. And so Romans 12:6 says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let's use them. And it goes on to give a list of the gifts there. God didn't gift you so you can warm a chair here in the assembly. He gave you a gift so that you can interact with one another and love one another and be used of Him to serve one another. So 1 Peter 4:10 says, each one of you should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. I don't know what version that is, but it captures it really well. It's our privilege to be a steward of God's grace, to be used of Him, to minister to others. That's why He gave you the gift, and it says His grace is sufficient for these things. Do you believe that? Do you see that everything about you as a believer and everything about your life as a believer in Christ has a thread of grace running through it? So we can be gracious with one another, and we can love one another, and we can encourage one another. And that's why it says in Galatians 5 that if you don't see this way, you're going to bite and devour one another. When there's biting and devouring going on, that means we've all lost sight of grace. And Paul understood this. So what did he say to the carnal Corinthians? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored. See, grace should cause you to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and then labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun, as the song goes. And I labored more abundantly than all, but it wasn't me, it was the grace of God that was with me. And since God is able to make all grace abound toward you, your willingness to just yield yourself to the Lord and be used of Him, God says, I'm going to supply the grace that's needed and the store. So that you will always have all sufficiency and all things might abound to every good work. Do you believe that? God's calling is God's enabling. The issue here for all of us is, are we willing? Do you have a mindset that sees that only one life will soon be passed and only what's done for Christ shall last? And so we're going to present ourselves to the Lord as a living sacrifice and allow Him to work in us and through us so that we appropriate the grace of God and then be a dispenser of grace to others for His glory. That's living right there. That's living the Christian life. We're out of time, so let's pray. Father, we're just amazed at who You are. You're amazed at who we are in Christ, that You've given us a position in Him that is just absolutely smothered in grace. Thank You that Your calling is Your enabling, that Your grace cannot fail. And though we can fail the grace of God, I pray that we take heed to ourselves, that we'd see ourselves as unworthy, so that we could latch on to what You've supplied to us, all because of Christ and all in love. Thank You for these rich truths tonight. I pray that they would penetrate our thinking, that we'd embrace them, we'd understand them, and we'd be Your vessels unto honor. And we know that's all because of our Savior. Thank You for His willingness to love us when we were unlovely and to go to the cross and die in our place and give us a full and free life for all eternity. And so with humble hearts, we express our thanks and our praise to You tonight. We pray these things in our precious Savior's name. Amen. Remember, gang, there's cake.